Barnabas left us, and I don't trust him. And so Paul and Barnabas got in a fight, not physical fight, but they disagreed very sharply. I guess they're good church members. They fight. And so that great missionary team split up, and Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they went off preaching the gospel. Later on, Mark proves himself, Paul finds him as a very strong missionary companion, and they reunite taking the gospel. Later on, Mark joins with the apostle Peter, and they minister together in Rome. And it's there in Rome, persecution breaks out under Nero, and Peter is killed, as is Paul. And Mark is writing this gospel using Peter as his source. And he's writing it most likely to the church, at Rome, and any people who would be become Christians there in Rome. And his purpose, as we saw last week, is to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And I ask you, he wants us, and I think God wants us to ask two questions as we work our way through this gospel, is who do you think Jesus is? And then what difference is that going to make on your life? It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that he is the Christ. It's another way to live that way. And the book is divided into two different halves. Right in the middle, in chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people think I am? And they think John the Baptist, Elijah, Isaiah, some of the prophets. And then Jesus says, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. And if anyone is going to follow me, they need to take up their cross. It's a call to discipleship. And so that's what this book will do. It'll show us who Jesus is, and then it will call us to follow Jesus. And then right after he lays that out there, he says that Jesus is the one that the prophets spoke about. And specifically, he mentions Isaiah. And he says that John is the messenger who's come to prepare the way for Jesus, for the Messiah, for the Christ. And so John the Baptist, his ministry was that one of preparation. He was telling Israel that your Messiah is about ready to arrive. Your king is coming, and you need to be ready. They need to turn from their sin and be baptized. And John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And so what he's telling Israel, what they need to do is to say, we are not right with God. We may be God's people, but we aren't right with God. And we need to confess our sin, and we need to show that we are turning from our sin by being baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. And John's ministry here is Isaiah's, what Isaiah is talking about. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, and he's preparing the way for the Lord, making his paths straight. He's trying to get the people ready to leave their spiritual exile. Okay. They are out away from God. They are in exile. They have been in Babylon, physically in exile. They come back from Babylon, and they're not right with God. Ezra and Nehemiah are all frustrated because they go off and they marry non-believers who are taking them back into pagan worship. And when we get to the last prophet, Malachi, he's all upset. The people aren't ready. They're still out of physical exile, but they're still in spiritual exile. And John's ministry is to make the path smooth so that their king can come. And for them to be ready, they need to admit their sin, and they need to be baptized. And John says concerning his role that he's not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of the king who was coming. Now, if you know Jesus, your role is, in a sense, what John the Baptist had, to prepare the way for Jesus, to point to Jesus. We like to get personal attention. We like to serve, and we like for people to notice us. We want people to thank us, to show appreciation to us. And we can get upset if people don't, or if other people get the attention that we think we deserve. And if we look at Matthew and Luke, we'll see that some people, John's disciples, go off and start following Jesus, and people are upset. And John says, no, he needs to increase and I need to decrease. I'm not worthy to untie the shoes of the Messiah. And so keep that in mind, that as servants of Christ, that we need to be humble in our service. And God will arrange times in which we won't get the acclamation or the praise that we think we deserve. Okay? And if that frustrates you, if that makes you a little bit upset, then understand you're trying to increase rather than Jesus increasing. And beware of dropping hints about what you've done. Okay? You know, when I was, you know, visiting so-and-so in the hospital, you know what I heard? I heard X, Y, or Z. You know, or, you know, when I called up Tommy and Carrie in Nashville, I learned that they forgot to turn the lights off in their house. Can you imagine that? Okay, so what are you really concerned about their lights in their house? No. You want people to know that you called up Tommy and Carrie. Okay, so be careful of dropping hints so that people will know what you've been doing. He needs to increase. We need to decrease. And we serve one who took even a lower position than taking the shoes off. We serve one who was willing to wash feet. So be willing to take the behind position. Now, as John's baptizing around the Jordan, he's preaching and he's baptizing. One day, Jesus shows up. And he asked John to baptize him. Verse number 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, Mark gives us basically no details about this, the first part of this story. The details are given to us in Matthew's gospel. When Jesus shows up, comes down from Galilee, he comes to the Jordan, there's John preaching, and John is baptizing, and he says, "John, I want you to baptize me." And Matthew tells us that John balks. John doesn't want to do it. He thinks, this is wrong. He says, "Jesus, I ought to be the one who is baptized by you. Okay. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me." Now, John's was a baptism of repentance. John was the messenger. He knows who he is. He's God's man. He's the one that Isaiah had spoken about. He is a man who has not only been given the task to prepare for the way of the Lord, he himself is prepared. John is one who not only preaches repentance, he is one who has been living a repentant lifestyle. Okay? John is a holy man. But when he's confronted with Jesus and Jesus says, "John baptized me," John says, "No way. Compared with you, Jesus, I am not holy. I am not right. You need to baptize me." And then Jesus gives a very interesting response, which Mark doesn't tell us. Jesus says, "Let it be so for now." For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John, go ahead and do it, he's saying. It's the right thing for us to do. Now, before we look at that, let me just make this little side statement. When John, everybody looking at John would think John was a very righteous man. Yes? Yes, they would think he's a very righteous man. And he would say that he is too, that he is right with God. But then John looks at Jesus and he sees how far short he's fallen. Now, what should we learn from that? Okay, David said there's none righteous, no, not one. And that's true. John's looking at the nation of Israel and he's saying, guys, nation, you need to repent. And they're coming out from Jerusalem, all Judea, and a lot of them are being baptized, acknowledging that they aren't right with God. John is baptizing them. John is saying, I am much more holy than you are. I am right with God and you are not. But then he gets confronted with God in human flesh. And what does he see? I'm not worthy. I'm nowhere near what I ought to be. The danger that we can see here is that of comparative holiness. We can compare ourselves to the people that are around us and think, hey, I'm doing great. And yeah, we might be compared to them, but when we compare ourselves to Jesus, when we compare ourselves to the righteous standard of God, we see how far short we fall. And we see how much we really do need Jesus. So beware of comparative holiness. Thinking, I'm okay because I'm at least as good as the people that are around me and maybe even a little bit better. John was a whole lot better, but he was nowhere near where Jesus was. And he saw it. And he doesn't want to baptize. And Jesus says, John, go ahead and do it, for we need to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what in the world does that mean? If you want to check me on that, that's Matthew chapter 3, where that quote comes in. Mark is a very condensed gospel. He covers in sometimes 2 or 3 verses what other gospel writers cover in 5, 6, 10 verses. And so periodically, I'll be pulling from the other text. And so he says, okay, to do this, just go ahead and do this, John, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? There are two main thoughts, train of thoughts that commentators have. The first is, it's the thought of what's going on here is consecration. And the second is identification. So, you know, we kind of have them so that you can remember consecration and identification. Now, when he says to fulfill all righteousness, righteousness has to do with the command of God. Okay. Do what is right. Jesus is one who always did the will of his Father. This is the Father's will. This is his command. This is what we need to do, John. So what command was he fulfilling? We have to ask that question. The writer in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, starts talking about that Jesus is the priest. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Jesus was not a Levitical priest from the tribe of Levi. He came from the line of Melchizedek, who had this eternal, perpetual priesthood. And Jesus was in that line of Melchizedek. Now, the scriptures say that when a priest took on his duties, there were certain things that he needed to do or needed to be true of him. The first had to be, he had to be 30 years of age before he entered into the priesthood. And Matthew tells us that he was about 30 years of age when he comes to be baptized. Secondly, when a priest entered into the ministry, when he became, took on the priesthood, a person from the tribe of Levi, after being the age of 30, then he needed to be cleansed. He needed to go through a cleansing ritual. Being washed with water. In Exodus, I'll just read several passages. One from Exodus, one from Leviticus, and one from Numbers. God says, this is what you should do to consecrate them. Okay, so we're looking at the reason why Jesus did this. This was an act of consecration. God's speaking, this is what you are to do to them, the Levites, who are going to become priests, so that they may serve me as priests. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water. And thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them and wash their clothes, and they shall be clean. Okay, so Jesus is about the age of 30. He's in the order of Melchizedek, and he's about ready to enter into his priesthood, that ministry. And he comes to the Jordan to fulfill this commandment of consecration. He needs to be washed so that he can enter into the ministry. Now, other commentators add to this identification, not just consecration, the setting apart for his duties, but identification as a priest. He needs to identify with those that he is, whose priest they are, whose priest he is. Identify with those who he's going to represent to God. Now, Jesus is not in need of baptism. Okay, this is a baptism of repentance that John is doing. Why didn't Jesus need to repent? Because he's sinless. He didn't have anything to repent from. He's sinless. Okay, so his is not for his own personal repentance. In this baptism, he's acknowledging his people's need for cleansing. He's identifying with them and their need of repentance. Because later on, Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is identifying with his people there in this baptism. This is what Sinclair Ferguson says. He's a Presbyterian preacher. By standing in the river, in those waters, penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water polluted by those sins, he allowed that water to be poured over his perfect being. Okay, so the penitent Jew goes in to the water, symbolically washing away their sins. The water doesn't wash away their sins. Then Jesus, their perfect high priest, enters into that, and that water is poured over him. That water that has been polluted by their sin is now poured over him. The water which washed away the sin of repenting Jews was poured over the perfect Jesus and is a picture of the pouring out of the blood of Christ poured out on repentant sinners. Okay. So Jesus here is identifying with his people as sinners. And as that water washed away their sins symbolically, eventually the blood of Christ will be spilt and will be poured over them and wash away their sins. Now, after Jesus is baptized, it says he immediately, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then there was a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Okay. He's baptized, he comes out of the water, then immediately, and we'll see that word immediately is used over and over and over again in Mark's text. The heavens are open. The Spirit of God descends upon him and the voice. Now, what's the big deal about the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove? Okay. Now let's go back to the consecration part. Let's go back to the priesthood. There's an additional part of the consecration service for a priest. Okay, he had to be 30 years of age. Then he needed to be ritually washed. And then he was anointed with oil. Okay. I'll read from Exodus again. Then you will take anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And then you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Okay, for them to be priests, they needed to be anointed with oil, and that was also true of kings, and at times as prophets. And Jesus is coming as their Messiah king. And he is coming as their great high priest. And Jesus is the Word of God. And he is going to speak to them as a prophet, the very Word of God. He speaks as one who has an authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Jesus is taking on this office of prophet and priest and king. And he receives this anointing that they received. And this anointing, there's no power in the oil. The anointing of the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who was going to empower them to do the service that God had called them to do. And so you have the Spirit of God coming down and anointing Jesus to empower him to do the tasks that God had sent him to do. And in Acts chapter 10, Luke writes, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." When this was at the baptism, was Jesus' anointing by the Holy Spirit to empower him to do what God had called him to do. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, how was Jesus able to do the miracles that he did? How was he able to raise the dead? How was he able to heal cripples? How was he able to cleanse people of leprosy? By the power of the Spirit of God. Don't say because he's God. Jesus did those things as a man who was empowered by the Spirit of God. Acts 2 says that God did through him. Acts 10, how you know he was anointed with the Holy Spirit with power. And he went about doing miracles and doing good. John says that one is coming after him who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This same Spirit of God that came upon Jesus is given to each one of God's people so that we can do everything that God has called us to do. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. He is the one that has been given to you to enable you to live for God in a world that doesn't know or love God. That same Spirit that came upon Christ has been sent by Christ to us to enable us to serve God in a generation that needs to repent and needs to embrace Jesus. Jesus was committed to do the will of God, and so he came and he submitted himself to baptism. Let me ask you, people, you who know Jesus, have you been baptized? That is what Jesus requires of his people. Go and preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Okay? Teaching them to observe everything I command you. One of the things that he's commanded is that we be baptized. Are there any of you who are believers who have not been baptized? If so, you are in disobedience. And we're going to be having the Lord's Supper, which is the second sacrament of the church, which celebrates our relationship with Christ and our ongoing forgiveness of sins. But you haven't, and some of you who have not even been baptized yet, which is the first sacrament, which speaks of our identification with Christ and union with Christ, and how when he would died, we were died, and how he was raised, when we were raised, he was raised, we were raised. If you are a believer and you hadn't been baptized, be obedient and be baptized. Now, just an aside, and I'll take this as a point of a personal privilege as your pastor. Verse number 10. And when he had come up out of the water, immediately the heavens opened. Okay. The question is, how was Jesus baptized? Did he go under the water or did he stay standing up? What do you think? Some of you are going to say, well, he came up out of the water. Well, no, it didn't say he went under the water and then he came up out from underneath the water. He walked out of the water and got on the bank, and then the Spirit of God came down upon him. Now, Carter, where do you get that? Go back to the priesthood. Okay? He is our high priest. Okay? As our high priest, enter the priesthood, they're supposed to have the ritual cleansing. What was the ritual cleansing? It was a sprinkling on these men for cleansing. That was their washing. It was not an immersion. They didn't immerse them in. They sprinkled clean water on them. Okay. Don't bring the pictures that you've seen that were hanging on the wall and make that how it is. Okay, go back and be informed by what the scriptures say. And if Jesus is our great high priest and he was being consecrated at that time, that's what is being done. And then the Spirit of God anoints him. Okay, he's washed, and then he's anointed. And it's the Spirit of God that brings us into union with Christ. And what best symbolizes the Spirit of God? It's the pouring out of the Spirit of God, anointing. And the Spirit of God has been given to all of God's people. It's the Spirit that brings us, that baptizes us into Christ. And so the best picture, I think, of what is taking place in baptism is sprinkling and pouring and not immersion. Can you be immersed and that be baptism? Of course. But if we want to go for the best picture, pulling it from the text and from the whole of Scripture, I think we get sprinkling and pouring. Okay, that's my theological aside as a Presbyterian. Okay, and now you all can, that's probably the last time I'm going to address this for another couple of years, and you all can go, shoo, okay. But sorry, I am who I am, and the scriptures are what they are. Okay. Okay, next. And then there's a voice. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. In his humanity, Jesus needed this. He's come to fulfill all righteousness. He's getting ready to enter into the ministry, to be our king, to be our priest, to speak and bring the word of God. Okay. And he's getting ready to meet the devil head on. And he's going to meet the devil head on throughout all of his ministry. And he needs it in his humanity. And God says, you are my dearly loved son. You please me. Let me make two quick applications. Number one is this is what we need in the natural realm. I think every child needs to hear this from his or her dad and parents, that I am proud of you, I love you, and I'm very proud of you, I am pleased with you. Parents, we need to bless our children that way. Let them know that we love them. Let we know that we're proud of them, that they please us. The old saying, catch them being good. Don't just catch them doing bad, catch them being good. And some here can't remember their dad telling them that he loved them, that you pleased him, that he was proud of you. And that's bad. Every child in this church should hear that from their dad. Now, if we're adults, we might not ever hear that. Our dads might be dead, or we might be estranged. But the second application from this is in the spiritual realm. And God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to know this is true of us. He wants you to know how much you're loved by God. Some of you think that God doesn't like you very much. And that every time you step out of line, Jesus has to jump in front of God the Father, who's got some big stick in his hand and wants to wail you, but Jesus is saying, no, you can't do it, can't do it. I died for him. That's not the picture, a true picture of God the Father. That's not the picture. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason why Jesus is there is in that water and heard that voice is because God loves you. And then when we looked at the book of Romans, we saw that he sent his Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Adoption, so that he can bear witness with your spirit that you are his child. And the Spirit is given to shed the love of God abroad in your hearts. Okay. Don't think that God can't stand you. And the only reason why you're standing is because Jesus is protecting you from the angry God. It's not true. He loves you. He's brought you into relationship with his Son. And when he sees you, you are dearly loved. You are a beloved child. Okay. That's what this is. It is teaching us here. And then immediately after this, the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness. To be tempted by Satan. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Why would Satan tempt Jesus? Look next door to the person next to you, and if you see him sleeping, hit him. Okay. Well, okay, we just made a transition. I want everybody to stand up. Deacons, this is a hot room. We need to have the air conditioner on now. So everybody stand up so that way you're awake. Okay, now sit back down. Thank you very much. That's good. Now, why would Satan... Jay Carpenter, I'm glad to see you're awake there, buddy. Okay, now, why would Satan want to tempt Jesus? Okay, to destroy his ministry. Satan has been watching. He knows what's going on here. He sees the baptism. He hears the voice. He knows that Jesus has come, that he is this promised Messiah, this promised King. He knows that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his works, and he is not going to give up without a fight. Why would the Spirit of God lead Satan and lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted? Pardon?
That's what happens to us.
Okay, that's one of the applications is if Satan is going to tempt Jesus, he's bold enough to tempt Jesus, what do you think he's about going to do with us? He's going to do the exact same thing. And Jesus, what we need to understand about Jesus, Jesus is this representative of the new humanity. And we saw this in the study of the book of Romans, that Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus has come to do what the first Adam failed to do. Adam was in the garden, and Satan comes to him. They're in this probationary period where if they will obey, they get life for themselves and for all their progeny, their descendants. Satan comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and they fall, and with them, everybody falls. Jesus comes, and he is that last Adam. And he is to meet Satan head on, just like the first Adam did, and to do what the first Adam didn't do, stand and obey. Okay. So he is driven out in the wilderness, and he says for 40 days, and that couldn't be kind of symbolic of the 40 years that Israel, the nation of Israel, were in the wilderness, and they were tested, and they failed and failed, and they were judged. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, and he is tested, he is tempted, and he stands. Later on, Jesus is going to get judged, not for his own sin and his own failure, but for the failures of his people. Okay. Adam is in the garden, and all of his needs are met. He has a full stomach, and he fails. Jesus is in the wilderness, and he has nothing. He's fasting, and he's being tempted, and he stands. Adam has a companion, somebody to stand with him. They're tempted, they fall. Jesus is all alone, and he stands. Are you more likely to sin, that sin that you promised you're never going to sin again? Are you more likely to sin with other people or when you're off all by yourself? That's when your temptations are the strongest, when you're by yourself. Depends on who you're hanging out with. If you're hanging out with that woman that thou gavest me, are you more likely to stand or not? Jesus was all alone. Jesus was hungry and weak when he was attacked. Adam was full and had his companion made specifically for him. And he fell, and Jesus stood. Really quickly, Mark doesn't go into it. Matthew does quite a bit. And if you're familiar with the temptations, it was along the same line as Adam's temptation. Hath God said? It's a question of the Word of God. The last thing that Jesus had heard before he went to the wilderness, the human voice, or the voice, was the voice of God, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," or "You are my beloved Son and in you I'm well pleased." Then he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan comes and he says to you, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Okay, or we can put it there. If you're really the Son of God, if you really are the King, if you really are that loved Son, why are you so hungry? He's not really taking care of you. If you really are, then show it. Turn the stones into bread. Well, maybe you really aren't. Hath God said that you are? Well, He's not taking care of you. Maybe you really aren't. Maybe you aren't what He said you are. It gets him to doubt the word of God. Oh, you say you are the king? Well, then throw yourself off. Then bow before me and I'll give it without suffering. Maybe you really aren't the king. Doubt. Oh. You like to quote the word? Well, let me quote the word. The word says if you throw yourself off the temple, if you he won't, basically he won't allow you to, your foot to hit the ground, to be stumbled and get hurt. So throw yourself off. Jesus says you're twisting the word of God. You don't know, have good hermeneutics. You're supposed to compare scripture with scripture, Satan. Scripture doesn't contradict each other. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. I can trust God without putting him to the test. All this is to say, and we went through it very, very quickly, is that Satan is going to tempt you. And he's going to get you to doubt the word of God. Has God really said? Will God do what he says he will do? Will he take care of you? Will he provide? Are you who the word says you are? You need to take things into your own hands. That's what's going on. Jesus resists the temptation and Satan flees. And we too can resist the devil and he'll flee from us. If we fall, it's because we fail to live by the word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Adam didn't last very long living by the word of God. The question is when we go through life, will we think that the world is what gives us life? That I've got to have this thing, that person to really have life. It says, man does not live by bread alone, by stuff alone, but by every word that proceeds by the mouth of God. It's the will of God that brings us life. So the question is, will we follow the will of God? And when we fail, where will you go? Will you go to the one who loved you and identified himself with you, or will you turn and flee? Let your sin drive you to Jesus, the one who came to give you life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your word. There's so much to it. And I pray that you would take, some of these lessons and apply them to our lives, apply them to our hearts. We thank you for Jesus and his obedience, that he delighted to do your will. And Father, may we be those who delight to do your will as well. Father, we thank you that when we fail, that we've got a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I pray that you'd make these things real to us this day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.